According to my clock, it's 10 o'clock. Good morning. All right. Well, today we're going to continue our series of classes on the scriptures and the songs we sing. Today we're going to talk about the names of God. So if you will pray with me, we will go ahead and get started. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a name that your creation has had on its lips since you first made us. We come this morning to consider your great name and the names you reveal to us so that we can understand and know you better. Let this time of learning expand our understanding of your name and its greatness. As Jesus taught us, we ask this prayer in his great name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. In Old Testament times, a name was not only identification, but an identity as well. Many times, a special meaning was attached to a name. Names had, among other purposes, an explanatory purpose. Just check the footnotes in your Old Testament at the bottom of the pages, and you'll see it will tell you the meaning of a lot of different Bible characters' names. Throughout Scripture, God reveals himself to us through his names. When we study these names that he reveals to us in the Bible, we will better understand who God really is. The meanings behind God's names reveal the central personality and nature of the one who bears them. Who is God to you? Is he your most high God? All-sufficient one? Master? Lord of peace? The Lord who will provide? Is he on this Father's Day? And by the way, happy Father's Day.
Yeah.
Is he your Father? We must be careful not to make God into an it or a thing to which we pray. He's our Jehovah Ra, the Lord our Shepherd. God knows us by our name. Shouldn't we know him by his? So what is the name of God? Let's start by consulting a fictional archaeology professor of some renown. All right. He made it. So as you can see, or as we can all see, Jehovah is the name of God. And even though Professor Jones was a little hard on himself for forgetting, we now know that in Latin alphabet, it's Jehovah with an I. So keep that in mind. We have often talked about different languages and what they mean, and we're going to learn about that today a little bit. So as you can see, knowing the name of God can prove to be very useful. Actually, there are a lot more names for God than just Jehovah. In preparing for this class, I've compiled about what I found about 20 different names in the Old Testament. And for Jesus the Son, there's about 20 just in the book of Revelation alone. So when thinking about how to present this topic, you know, we could go through the whole list of all the different names, but we wouldn't have nearly enough time. So I'll highlight some of them later. But before we do that, I believe a look at the use of the name of God is in order. And really, I'm going to just summarize three uses that I see for the name of God. First use is when you want to have a relationship with God. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, the Bible says, "At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." At that time, after going through the first few generations of Adam's genealogy, this statement was made. What is it, calling on the name of the Lord? We hear that a lot, and I want to submit that fundamentally it's three things. It's talking to someone that you believe in. I'm calling on God. God, I believe you're there. I'm going to call on you through prayer. I also believe it's listening to someone that you believe is real, i.e. obeying the word of God. Think of your child. When you have a child and you say, "Listen to me," what you're really saying is obey what I'm saying, right? It's not just listen, but listening is defined as, you know, you're obeying me. And so really calling the name of the Lord is having a relationship is based on obedience. And finally, I think another thing we do when we call the name of the Lord is we worship. We offer worship and praise to God. And that's calling on the name of the Lord. Another use is when you want spiritual authority. Mark 5, verse 7, Jesus was met Legion. Or Legion came out to meet Jesus, and Legion said this to him, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." You think about, in God's name, I think it's fair to surmise that the name of God is torturous to demons and those opposed to God. I look at it like this. When someone's talking about something that is painful for me to think about, you know, and I... You know, like a, you know, I've got a lot of mundane things, but you know, if it's something that I really, boy, that topic really bothers me, I avoid the conversation. I get out of there. I won't join the conversation. I'll get out. I think that there may be more power in the name of Jesus than we perceive a lot of times in terms of helping us deal with Satan. Satan hearing the word Jesus is torturous to him because it reminds him of the incredible defeat he had. Right. Think about, you know, of all the most important things that happened, being defeated by Satan being defeated by Jesus was the most painful thing that Satan ever had to deal with. And to hear that is torturous. It's not a power there. I think at the very least, we're crowding Satan out of our mind when we put the name of Jesus in our mind. The scriptures that talk about that. And maybe we should be doing things more demonstrably in the name of Jesus than we do in the times we live. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we have conversations, when we take actions, when we speak, using the name of the Lord Jesus adds power and authority to what you're saying. Final use is when you want spiritual mediation, with a very important person. In that day, John 16:23-24, in that day you will no longer ask me for anything. Excuse me. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. I think Jesus was pointing to the fact that he would soon become their mediator. He was talking to them before he went to the cross. And he was teaching them that you're going to have even more powerful access to the Father because I'm going to become your mediator. And somehow there's an apparent to heaven, not necessarily maybe to us sometimes, but there's an apparent difference in the power of prayer now that Jesus is the mediator. So we ought to be praying in the name of Jesus. And now I think we would be remiss if we didn't also cover the misuse of the name of God. Exodus 20, verse 7 is the third commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And so I think, you know, misusing his name can be violating an oath in God's name, which is basically committing perjury. You put your hand on a Bible, and then you don't tell the truth. That's misusing God's name as an oath. But we also know that the ninth commandment, which says you shall not give false testimony, talks about not lying in general. So really, it also means a couple other things. It means using God's name in an irreverent way. It means blaspheming. It can mean using God's name in an unrighteous way. 2 Timothy 2:19, consider this passage. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Think about this on his foundation. It's like God has a foundation, and if you could visualize it, one of the things that's chiseled on that foundation is this statement. You consider it the New Testament version of the third commandment. Using God's name in an unrighteous way. Using it in anger. Using it if you're cursing others. Using it in frustration or annoyance. And I'm going to look at some examples from the Bible that we have. Let's look at Sennacherib, the Assyrian. The story of the Assyrian king Sennacherib is found in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 10 through 21. And it's in two other places. I'll leave it to you, the earnest Bible student, to find them. You owe it to yourself to read this account of an example of blaspheming Jehovah. The author's analysis in verse 19 was that his blasphemy, the blaspheming aspect, was in saying that Jehovah was no different than the other gods he'd already conquered. And there's consequences to this blasphemy. In verse 21, Jehovah sent an angel, I guess one angel, and killed all the fighting men. In another account, one of those other two accounts that I'll leave it to you to find, it said there was 185,000. That's quite a mismatch, wasn't it? One angel and 185,000. And the 185,000 were overmatched. And Jesus had access to 12 legions of these guys? Think about that. Misuse, another misuse, I think, is, example was Seven Sons of Sceva. Got a little video here, or a little picture. I command you, in Acts chapter 19, you want to write that down? I command you by Jesus, who is preached by Paul, to come out. They're talking to a demon-possessed guy. And of course, he got up and said, I know of Jesus. I've heard of Paul. But who are you? And then the next picture we couldn't show. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And I think the demons saw that there was a sovereign power in the name of Jesus. Think about James chapter 2, verse 19. Even the demons believe and shudder, which could not be imitated by these lying exorcists. They therefore reverence this name and despise those pretenders. I would say that this is an example of using Jesus' name for personal gain. Think about Simon the Sorcerer. But this, you know, it's another misuse here. Another misuse, those guys were fortunate because they had a chance to repent. These guys that Jesus is alluding to are a lot scarier place. He says, not all who say to me, Master, Master, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Be careful. The use of the name of Jesus is neutral with respect to whether you know God. I think we learned from those people. And like the seven sons, these people were successful at exercising demons and doing things. It appears that being successful in results does not guarantee that you are necessarily right with God, at least from God's perspective. And again, back to the inscription on God's foundation, 2 Timothy 2:19. Whoever confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So living a wicked life, but calling on the name of the Lord, is using his name in vain, I contend. Okay, so we've talked about using them. Let's go ahead and look at the names now. And I'm going to cover a few of them from Genesis to Revelation. The first name is Elohim. Elohim is God. The noun Eloah is found in the Hebrew Scriptures 57 times in the singular and about 3,000 times in the plural. The root probably means to be lasting, binding, firm, strong. Hence, the noun means the everlasting. And in the plural, the eternal powers. It is correctly rendered God the name of the eternal and supreme being in our language. So whenever you read, in our Bibles, it's translated as God. You know, like in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. What's interesting is he's plural, and you remember, when they were making Adam, he said, let us make God in our image. And we're going to talk some more about that in a second, about who the plurality description might be. El translates to God. So whenever, so there'll be other uses with the word El. Like you've probably heard of El Shaddai. That means God Almighty. There's El Elyon, Most High God. And El Olam, everlasting God. And those are throughout the Old Testament scriptures to describe God. Next is Yahweh. The use of all capital letters denotes the difference between the use of Adonai and Yahweh. And we'll talk about Adonai in a second. So this is translated to the Lord in all caps. Whenever you see the Lord in all caps, they're referring to the Hebrew Yahweh. This name of God, which by Jewish tradition is too holy to voice, is actually spelled YHWH without vowels. And it's often referred to as the tetragrammaton, which simply means the four letters. Yahweh comes from the Hebrew letters Yud, He, Ve, He. Yud, He, Ve, He. You say it fast enough, you start sounding like Yahweh. Yahweh comes from, and it was first used in Genesis chapter 2. God did not reveal himself as Yahweh, however, until Exodus 3. When he was meeting Moses on the mountain, the burning bush. The modern spelling as Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, includes vowels to assist in pronunciation. And then you often pronounce it more in our English as Jehovah. Or, of course, in Latin, you got to make sure you use an I. And we no longer know for certain what the exact pronunciation is, but we call him Jehovah. What does the tetragrammaton YHWH mean? Biblical scholars have been arguing about the meaning for centuries. Since biblical names generally have a discernible meaning, scholars have believed that Yahweh can be reasonably translated. Based on context, most scholars have agreed that Yahweh is an archaic form of the verb to be. In Hebrew, hawa, and should be translated, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. This meaning contextually fits the passages in Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Moses then said to God, Elohim, who am I? Moses then said to God, who's Elohim, look, if I go to Israelites and say to me, what is his name? What am I to tell them? And God, Elohim said to Moses, I am Yahweh, who he is. And he said, that is what you are to say to the Israelites. Yahweh has sent me to you. Which agrees with Exodus 3:6. I am the God of your ancestors. And Jesus' I am statements that he made in John. And all truth I tell you, before Abraham ever was, I am. He's basically taking the name Jehovah in that passage in John. Oops, and I hit the wrong one. Okay, that's a relief. Okay, and then we're going to talk about Adonai and Kana as our other names for God. Adonai is also plural and also has a singular form. In reference to God, the plural Adonai is used. When the singular Adon is used, it usually refers to a human lord. First used by Abram in Genesis 15:2, this is the name usually read in place of Yahweh. The Jews, from a feeling of reverence, avoided the utterance of the sacred name Yahweh except on the most solemn occasions. This is said to have risen from a stringent interpretation of the third commandment. According to some, this name was pronounced only once a year by the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, in the Holy of Holies, and according to others, only in the solemn benedictions pronounced by the priests. In the Old Testament, Adonai occurs about 434 times. There are heavy uses of Adonai in Isaiah. It occurs 200 times in Ezekiel alone and appears 11 times in Daniel. Kana is translated as jealous, zealous, or envy. It is first used in Exodus 25, which is the second commandment, about not creating idols or graven images. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am Kana, or a jealous God, as you read in your Bible, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The fundamental meaning relates to a marriage relationship. God is depicted as Israel's husband, and he is a jealous God, wanting all our praise for himself and no one else. Okay, now we're going to go ahead and look at some of the specific songs that we're going to sing. And this is a song that we've sang before. When I was participating in the choir, we sang the song, Beautiful Song, Because of Who You Are. And he talks about three Jehovah, what are called compound names. Jehovah, there's about 10 compound names in the Old Testament. The Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, and there's some others that I'll leave to you to research. Because this author picked out these three, and so we're going to talk about them, the author of the song. Genesis 22:14. Jehovah Jireh. That's a picture of Mount Moriah. Jehovah Jireh is a symbolic name given to Mount Moriah by Abraham to memorialize the intercession of God and the sacrifice of Isaac by providing a substitute. Those of us who went to the San Antonio conference on night one remember this place well. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The lamb was provided. And so Abraham called this place Mount Moriah or Jehovah Jireh. So when you sing Jehovah Jireh or you say Jehovah Jireh, Abraham, he wants you to remember the mountain of the Lord where the Lord provided. Jehovah Nisi. Nisi is a Hebrew word, when derived, means banner. In Exodus 17:15, Moses, recognizing that the Lord was Israel's banner under which they defeated the Amalekites, built an altar named Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, at Rephidim. This battle with the Amalekites was to be their first physical battle with another nation. Think of a nation of slaves had just escaped. They aren't warriors. Now they're wandering the desert and the Amalekites initiate an attack. In order to ensure success, Moses was to hold up the staff of God over the battlefield. When his hands were up, the army of Israel prevailed. When his arms fell, The Amalekites seized momentum. So Aaron and Hur stood beside and held up his hands. This is where the spiritual idea of holding up each other's hands originated. Nisi is sometimes translated as a pole with an insignia attached. In battle, opposing nations would fly their own flag on a pole at each of the respective front lines. This was to give their soldiers a feeling of hope and a focal point. This is what God is to us, a banner of encouragement to give us hope and a focal point. So when you sing or say Jehovah Nisi, Moses wants you to remember him holding up the staff of God and defeating his enemies. Jehovah Shalom. Shalom is translated as peace or absence from strife. Jehovah Shalom is the name of an altar built by Gideon in Ophrah. And this is a picture of what it might have looked like. Pretty stout looking thing there, structure. He built it after he had the initial encounter with God, where God told him to go in the strength he had and lead the Israelites against Midian. He was fearful, and God offered him peace if he would not be afraid. Notice that these are not just names, but they're places. Do you have places that serve as memorials in your life? You can remember in your life that where God did something? When you sing or say Jehovah Shalom, Gideon wants you to remember the place where Jehovah promised him peace. Where was the place that God promised you peace? And so that's a picture of probably Steve and Roxanne and Steve and Barb and Bill and Elaine, I think. There might be some other people might recognize this place. Okay, Kathy, that's right. That's right. This is the Oglethorpe Presbyterian. This is where I became a Christian. This is where I met, not even become a Christian, per se, but this is where we met. And I developed a relationship and learned how to become a disciple. And we met there for many years, and I had a lot of great memories there of things how God taught me. And also, you know, it also is where Jessica and I got married. So to me, it's, you know, I could probably name that something besides Oglethorpe Presbyterian. I'll have to come up with a name and let you know. But do we have places like that that we can remember? Now, the next song we're going to look at is Jesus, Name Above All Names. And I've highlighted a couple of names we want to look at. First one is Jesus, and then Emmanuel. God is with us. The name Emmanuel, referenced in Isaiah 7:14, means God with us. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Who is they? Who is going to call him Emmanuel? All of us. By faith, we call Jesus God with us. We testify that God came to earth to show us how to live when we follow him. We say, God, you know how to live. We don't. We're going to follow you because you came down and lived with us. This can also help us answer the question, was Christ divine? The answer is yes, because his name means God with us. Some people will tell you that Christ isn't divine. He was just a man that came down. But the point is, if you believe Emmanuel, you're saying God came down and lived with us. And then Jesus is the Greek version of the name Joshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. Okay. Next song is How Great Is Our God. Great song. I highlighted a couple of words here, beginning and the end. Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion, the Lamb. We'll start with those and talk about that a little bit, what the meaning of these names are. Beginning in the end, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So you also have, you know, beginning and the end also is repeated the same concept, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. That's the Greek alphabet for the letter A and the letter Z. It's like us saying Jesus is the A to Z. John 1 teaches that Jesus was there at the beginning. There's that Elohim, plural. Jesus was the agent of creation. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, all things were created through him and for him. The creation was made for Jesus, and we're just a part of it. And then, of course, Revelation 22:12. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he will also be there at the end. Jesus will. And then we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And if I haven't mentioned it, by the way, happy Father's Day. Jesus introduced a new name for God, Father. It was used a few times in the Old Testament, but it wasn't used. They really didn't use it in the context of worship. Jesus introduced that concept to us, that God is our Heavenly Father. But not just a Father, but also Abba Father. Mark 14:36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You can see, Abba is an Aramaic term for Father. So, you know, you can think of it as he used sort of the formal word Father, but he started with the more, what I would call native term of Abba, which, you know, really for us would be like calling our dad, dad, right? We rarely call our dad father. We usually just call our dad's dad, or maybe some other term of endearment. And that's what Jesus was introducing to us. That's the kind of relationship that he had. And, of course, if you read Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, the invitation is the same for us. We have the same invitation to imitate Jesus Christ in his relationship with God, to have that kind of Abba-Father relationship. That's kind of a relationship God wants to have with us. A very close, personal one, like a father and a young child. And then we're going to talk about the lion and the lamb. Jesus is referenced as the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5, but also in the same chapter, very close by, kind of in the same description, the same story or part of that discussion about the seals being unbroken, he's also described as a lamb, looking like it had been slain. So what an interesting contrast. Let's answer the question, why the contrasting imagery? The answer lies, and I'll tell you the answer lies in Melchizedek. Lion is a political ruler or king. And I want to read this. This passage here in Genesis 49:9 kind of is the beginning point at which where the line of Judah comes from. This is Jacob, or Israel, when he was offering blessings to his 12 sons, or prophecies, you could say, to his 12 sons about their nations before he died. And this is what he said about Judah. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. This is a great prophecy about the Messiah. That's the Lion of Judah, Jesus. It was the fulfillment of prophecy that Israel made all the way back in Genesis. Then the lamb, let's read John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When a Jewish person heard John the Baptist describe Jesus as the Lamb of God, he would immediately imagine the sin offering system of the Levitical law, which devout Jews lived under. The Levitical law prescribed an atonement for sin, which involved an animal sacrifice. If the priest or the congregation of Israel sinned, then a bull was required. A leader of the people had to bring a male goat, while anyone else sacrificed a female goat or lamb. The poor were allowed to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. The one bringing the offering placed a hand on the animal and then slaughtered it. So imagine trying to apply the animal sacrifice idea to a person who is called the Lamb of God. Peter at Pentecost told the Jewish audience that God had made Jesus both the Lord and Christ, king and priest. We often in today's vernacular say, you must make Jesus Lord and Savior. Unlike the Jews of Jesus' time, who limited their view of the Messiah almost exclusively to the realm of a political ruler, the brand of Christianity that surrounds us today tends to emphasize the Savior or priest part. But harking back to our misuse of the name of God, he's also our political ruler. He calls the shots. Psalm 110, verse 4, I want to read this and look at Melchizedek, because the answer is in Melchizedek, or the answer can be lies with it. David is, we're going to read this, the Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, Edon, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. David's referring to Jehovah, and then someone called Edon. As you remember, the singular usually refers to a human Lord. Jesus references this psalm in Matthew 22, verses 43-45, when he was questioning the Pharisees about who they thought the Messiah was. In this discussion, Jesus claims the title of Adon to David. He basically says, I'm David's Lord. That's who David's talking about, me. And then, as applies to our topic here, he then identifies what God said to him, which was, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So one particular in which there's a striking resemblance, which did not exist during all the Levitical law time between Christ and any other high priest, was that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. If you know the story, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which would eventually become Jerusalem, and the priest to whom Abraham made the first tithe of his belongings. In the features of being a priest and a king, it was distinctly predicted that the Messiah would resemble him. So the Jews should have been looking for a priest and a king. They were focused on looking for a king, but they really didn't get the priest part that well. Think of having a king who served as a priest. It is the lion who is your political ruler, who is also a lamb on whose head you place your hands and you slaughter as a sin offering to God. You. For the Jews, this was the huge stumbling block, but one where ample evidence is given of Jesus' legitimacy in prophetic fulfillment. Let us make Jesus our lion so he can be our lamb. So what I want to do is, those are some of the names. Now what I want to do is I want to do a song. I want to, you know, a little different. I want to play a song just for your enjoyment, but I also want to offer this song as a prayer. Songs which demonstrate the wide variety of names of God have become a popular playground of the genre of contemporary Christian music. But all you hear are a lot of songs about the name. They've done a great job doing names of God songs. I want to offer as a prayer as we close this class a song presentation that captures the power of the name of God. And then after this, we're going to be dismissed for fellowship and picking up our children as we prepare for our next phase of worship together. So we'll hear this song as a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. One other housekeeping note that I want to make. I've been asked to ask everybody, please move quickly to pick up your children. And when you hear the introductory video, not this video, but you're going to go pick your children up, and then when you come back and you start hearing the introductory video out in the hallway, come in to the auditorium. In fact, come into the auditorium, don't necessarily stay in the hallway, so we can get to our seats as quickly as possible so our worship can start with everyone in here, rather than, summoning everybody in. So enjoy this as a prayer as we close out our class. Uh-oh. Turn it off.